We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
It's a good subject to do because it's nice and clean and clear and simple, and it's one that you want to hear answers to, and I guess you need to, so here we go. When my father was retiring some years ago, he's now 81, I talked to him about his life and his career, and my father is a lovely man and a very fascinating and interesting man, whom I have no trouble honouring because he's frankly great, he's fabulous. I love Dad enormously. And I asked him about why he was a printer. Well, that's what he'd been all his life, since the age of 12. Because I don't know if you know anything about printing, but printing is one of the most unutterably boring jobs that have ever been invented. I grew up working in my father's shop, putting books together, stapling books, folding pieces of paper, stuffing pieces of paper in the envelopes, etc. And anything that happens once in a printing shop happens 1,000 times. Exactly the same thing. If it's not exactly the same thing, you've got a problem. So you spend your time hoping that everything is exactly the same. You know those books, invoice books, yellow sheet, white sheet, you know, that are numbered. I spent one summer holiday putting them together. Yellow sheet, white sheet, yellow sheet, white sheet, yellow sheet, white sheet. But you couldn't do it mindlessly because they're all numbered. So after a while you'd look and the numbers are out of order. White sheet, yellow sheet, white sheet, yellow sheet, yellow sheet, yellow sheet. It is mind-bending. My father did it from the age of 12 to the age of 75. And I spent my lifetime ministering to and being involved with the intelligentsia of the Australian community. And I have never met anybody who is as intelligent, in my view, as my father. And I met very few people who are better read. So I said to him, why on earth did he take up printing? And he kindly, because he's a very kind and patient man, said that I was a blithering idiot for asking such a stupid question. He didn't say it like that. But if my son tries the same question with me, that's exactly what I'll say to him. You see, when you're 12 and you've got four or five younger brothers and your father dies, when you're 10 he was, you've got four or five younger brothers, one of whom's a baby that's only been a week old, and your father dies of the flu. Well, more people died of the flu in 1919 than died of the First World War. And when there are no widows' pensions, there's no social security, then you don't have a choice as to which job you do. You do whichever job you can get. He was in the little country town of Cowra at the time. And he said there were 200 boys that applied for the only two apprenticeships that were going in Cowra that year. And because of his mother's death and the hardship that was in the family at that time, his brother Fred got the apprenticeship to be the bricklayer and Dad got the apprenticeship to be the printer. And the other 198 boys were jealous. And when you then get out from your apprenticeship and work your way up and try and get a family together and are hit by the depression and spend a year walking the streets of Sydney without anyone who wants anything printed, for no one wants to print anything during a depression, you don't think to yourself, well, I might do civil engineering after all. The kind of question is which career, which job, which faculty, which university, which that you and I think is so important, is the kind of decision that only the filthy rich can ever have. No little boy growing up in Eritrea spends his hours pondering which faculty to be in. That's a stupid question. That is someone who really has got such a silver spoon in his mouth that he doesn't know what the world is about. That's me. For my father, through the sheer hard dint of labour in filthy, mind-bending, stupid factory, was able to put his sons through university so that they could ask stupid questions like that. But if you grow up through the university world, you do ask very stupid questions about the nature of life. For you have accepted so many of the confusing assumptions of life. We've hit point two on the outline, clearing the confusion. Let me give you four confusing assumptions about work that our society has foisted upon us and most of us have swallowed hook, line and sinker. Number one, that your work has something to do with your status, has something to do with your significance, has something to do with your importance, has something to do with your value as a human being, as a person. Because we live in a especially urban context where the reason you live in a city is because of your work relationships. Therefore, the way you justify your existence in a city is to say what contribution you make to the city. And what's the contribution you make to the city? Well, I'm a garbage collector. I'm a surgeon. I'm a cook at the local Salvation Army campsite. That's where I fit into the total framework of the social structure called Sydney. And so we introduce ourselves and understand ourselves by our job. Hello, what's your name? What do you do? It's one of the very first questions we ask people. Because once I understand what he does, I know where he is, not only in the social network, but in the status and the position. I know whether this is someone I'm to look up to or someone I'm to look down to. Every now and then the newspapers do surveys of the best suburbs in Sydney. You'll notice they're nearly all the eastern suburbs. And if they aren't, they should be. And then they'll do of jobs. And they can rate out jobs. You see, Australians like to boast about their classless society, but it's a class-ridden society. Oh, it's not an aristocracy. You're not just born into it. You can move up and down in it, but it's very clear. And the Englishman, he can always pick the class of the other Englishman by the way he speaks. Australia can't do that. But if you ask three questions, you'll know exactly where the other person is. What suburb do you live in? What school did you go to? What job do you do? With those three questions, you can pinpoint the amount of money there is in their hip pocket. You know exactly where the other person stands. And we do it just subconsciously, don't we? We do it unconsciously. You don't even know why you're asking the question. It's just, I know how to relate to that person once I find out those pieces of information about them. And the job is becoming more and more the important indice of what really matters about someone else. Haven't you heard those lovely mothers? Mothers are wonderful, aren't they? Boasting about their child? Oh, of course. My Drusilla. She's at university training to be a dentist. Oh, Drusilla's got a lovely boy at the moment. Yeah, he's going to be a lawyer. Can't you hear it? Thank you. You see, one of the problems in that is don't anyone nod their head at this point, but can't you hear your mother saying it? That's your problem, isn't it? And every time it happens, can't you see how your value about yourself is being directly related into... When have you ever heard the mother saying, oh, my Drusilla, she's got such a lovely boy at the moment, he's a street sweeper down at the local council. We have it worked out exactly which job matters and which ones don't. I read a newspaper article a few years ago about George. He died, I think, if I remember correctly. And it says the most important fact about George is that he is a scientist. What a dreadful view of a human being, if that is the most important thing about them. The Bible sees that there is no particular significance or status related to the work you do, because your status is that you have been created in the image of God and are redeemed by the death of the Son on your behalf. The street sweeper and the prince have both been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. and are of equal value in God's sight, and therefore should be equal value in your sight, and therefore you should be of equal value in your own sight. I mean, it's easier for us to say, oh yes, the prince and the pauper, they really are the same. Although when you get close to a prince, you get much more nervous than when you get close to a pauper. But what is harder still is to say, I am just the same also. Low self-esteem riddles our society. It is endemic in our society because we live in a meritocracy where what you do and how much you achieve is the determining factor on how valuable you are and how significant you are. And Christians should be completely liberated from it because we know how valuable we are. We know how significant we are. God made the world stand still for us in the death of his son. That's how significant I am. That's my price. The writings of Lawrence Crabb, Inside Out, Effective Biblical Counseling, Encouragement, Marriage Builder, Understanding People, is very strong in this area. And I'd encourage you to read it, especially if you have difficulties with your own self-esteem. But look at it in terms of work. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know you think this is about marriage, but no, it's work. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Boy, that's a verse to see. Isn't that a lovely verse on guidance? Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Not called him into a job. Nowhere in the Bible are you called to a job. We're going to come to that in due time, but we're not called to a job. When you're called to be a Christian. Where were you when you were called to be a Christian? Stay there is what he's saying. If you're circumcised, stay circumcised. If you're uncircumcised, stay uncircumcised. You don't think that can be changed, do you? Well, you're wrong. One of the problems of the Jews when they actually took up with the Greeks and they liked the Greek culture was that they had to go to the gymnasium naked and they were embarrassed about their circumcisions and so they tried to have operations to cover it up. Fascinating piece of trivia, that is yours. I've had that stored in my brain for 25 years and never been able to use it before. All right. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. It's actually in which God called him, is what the phrase really is. Wherever you are, stay there. Now, of course, that's a bit difficult if you're in our kind of society, isn't it? Because where you are is on a road up somewhere. And that road up somewhere has 35 different branches. Much easier in a society where if you're the printer's son, you become the printer. That's an easy one. But notice the whole notion of contentment about it. And the total indifference to status in these kinds of things. James chapter 1 talks about the rich man and the poor man. Rich man and poor man. James chapter 1. And you see how the gospel levels them out completely. James 1 verses 9 to following. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises, the scorching heat withers, and the ever plant, its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. If you're a poor man, praise God, you are rich in the Lord Jesus Christ, rich with eternal wealth. You're a rich man. Don't have a big note about yourself. Your riches are going to go very soon. As soon as you die, if not before, they'll be gone and you'll be just as poor as anybody. You see what the gospel does? It means rich and poor is now completely irrelevant. Just doesn't matter anymore because you've got something that is far more important, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to think about people the way the world thinks about people, but now that I'm in Christ, I don't think like that anymore. Now I see people as new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse about 17 or so. 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's about verse 17. 16. We've got to clear our minds of this status associated with work. Secondly, people find with work the means for satisfaction and meaningful existence. Now there are hints of that in Ecclesiastes 3:13. And certainly in your work, in your work you can find satisfaction and enjoyment. Ecclesiastes is just not turning up where it should be. Here it is. Funny thing, that hasn't moved at all. 3:13. I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. There's a funny little verse. But of course you've got to drop that into the context of what Ecclesiastes is doing generally. And a lot of Ecclesiastes turns out to be wrong, doesn't it? Because the book as a whole corrects itself all the time. So you've got to be wary of just pulling a verse out of Ecclesiastes like you are of pulling a verse out of Job. But there is an element in which people can find satisfaction in the work they're doing. And because people can find satisfaction in the work they do, some people try and find satisfaction itself, meaning itself in the work. The greatest thing about George is that he was a scientist. But friends, that's a great trap. Because God has told us what work will be like in Genesis 3, 17 to 19. By the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles. Work is now something that will be hard. Life was not meant to be easy in this world outside the garden. It wasn't Malcolm who said that, but God. Cursed is the ground. It's painful toil. If you've got a job which is easy and enjoyable, you are blessed indeed. But don't take it as normal. And don't go looking for such a job, because that's not the character of work in this world. That is just something which is just, well, it's a special blessing. Take it while you've got it, enjoy it while you have it, but don't make a god of it, or it will cruel you. You see, where do you find your meaning? Where do you find your satisfaction in life? Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. We read, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Everything that was God was living in Jesus Christ. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Where do you find your fullness of life? In Christ. Those who have their fullness of life, their meaning, their existence, their significance in Christ, don't need to find it in their job. And those who claim to be Christians and yet try and find their meaning and significance in their job, they've got a real problem with their Christian stance, haven't they? They've actually got two gods now. They've got two ways to, you know, to live is to be a scientist. I mean, that's how many men, non-Christian, I can understand why he thinks like that. But a Christian? That can't be right, can it? Mr. Townsend, who ran Avis Motor Cars in America for a while, made a lot of money writing a book called Up the Organisation. It's a good book. I don't know if you've ever read it or not. It's a fun book to read, in which he blows apart the MBAs of Harvard and the like and shows how you can make much more money and have a better organisation running if you don't follow the conventional wisdom of the Harvard MBA. He said that you don't need to pay executives lots of money, and it's a waste of money to pay them lots of money. That you get just as much work out of any executive paying about a quarter of the executive salaries that they are generally paying. So he's saying, you know, they pay the chief executive officer $240,000, $60,000, he'd work just as well. And in fact, you could employ four of them for $60,000 each and get a lot more work out of them. That the chief executives are way overplayed. He said, because you don't need to pay them money. He said, what do people want in life? And then he goes to Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You know, they want food, clothing, shelter, company, personal meaningfulness, personal development. He says, any job that pays you any salary in America today will give you enough money for food, clothing and shelter. And more money will not really significantly make much difference on the food, the clothing or the shelter. It'll improve the quality, but that's about it. And it won't really necessarily improve a certain level. It doesn't improve the quality anymore either. They have enough. So you won't get people working any harder by offering them any more money. But he said, if you start offering them the next set of the hierarchy of needs, you can get them working much harder. If you can offer them a sense of company, a sense of fellowship, if you can start offering them a sense of purposefulness, a sense of meaningfulness, if you can offer them a sense of personal development, well, now you are answering a whole set of new needs that are in their hearts, something that will make them work much, much faster. It fits in exactly with what some of my professional friends are telling me. A lawyer friend of mine told me that if you get the senior partner coming along to you and putting his hand on your shoulder and saying to you, that was a really good thing that you did, the way you handled that client was first class. He said, you'll work overtime every day for the next 3 months. Just the hand on the shoulder from the boss at the right time. And friends,
What Mr. Townsend wrote about is exactly what Mr. Townsend did and what he has taught all the great companies these days. They're all following the practice. They now get young graduates, they give them a decent wage, but more importantly, they give them personal development. They give them grand titles, they give them positive strokes and affirmation. They take them on world junket trips to show them more things. They send them 2 years over in London to be able to grow in the company mechanisms. It's all sheer ego-flattering way of making you a bigger, better slave. And it works because people are looking for satisfaction. They're looking for meaningfulness. They're looking for purpose in their life. And in this world, there is no meaning, and there is no purpose, there is no satisfaction. And so someone who gives it to them, they'll say, well, I'll do what you want me to do so that I can have what you're giving me. But Christians should be different, shouldn't they? Unfortunately, Christians sometimes aren't. They've been confused by the world's assumptions. I'm clearing away the assumptions for you. That one's a very hard one to wrestle with. A couple of years ago, I met up with a nice girl from New Zealand, who was over in Sydney. I'd met her at a conference in New Zealand, and she came to our church in Sydney. She'd been flown over to Sydney by a big oil company that was recruiting young executives. And so I said, oh, they're doing all the recruiting. And she put up in a flash motel in town, big expensive hotel, given a car to drive around Sydney with for the weekend, and everything turned on for it. And so I said, there's a whole bunch of you down the motel. She said, yes, there is. She said, it's funny, she said. There's a couple of New Zealanders, and then there's a whole bunch of Melbourne people. But she said, there's no one from Sydney. I said, that's interesting. I said, well, did you ask about it? She said, yes. All the Sydney people are down in Melbourne, put up in big motels and hotels down there. And I said, well, they've got two different selection panels they were doing it. She said, no, as far as I can work out, it's got nothing to do with that at all. It's just got to do with making you feel significant and important. And, you know, you're really now in the high time and impress you with their generosity and their... How many of you have spent a weekend living at, you know, the five-star hotel in Sydney or Melbourne or anywhere else? Most young graduates have never been inside a five-star hotel, not even to polish the silver. Turns your head. And they tell you how important you are. A third one is power. There's an element of truth in this. Money is power in liquid form. Work gives you money, gives you power. The professional person has power. And matched in with status and matched in with a sense of meaningful, purposeful activities, you are being told that you are being in the position of changing the world. You are making decisions that are going to affect the whole character of human life. I heard Charles Colson speak once about his days with Richard Nixon in the White House in the Oval. He said every time we went to the cabinet meeting every morning, one of them, I've forgotten which one it was now, used to start off the day by saying, gentlemen, this morning in our cabinet meeting, we are making decisions that are going to change the course of human history. He said we had that said to us every morning as we started our work. It does wonders to the kind of approach with which you're going to do things. And of course, most mornings when they met, they didn't change anything. Nothing was worth changing. Politicians can't change anything. Because what you need to change is human hearts. That's what you need to change, isn't it? Politicians can't do that. And so, we're the people with the power. I won't mention 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because you know it too well, but Romans chapter 1 verses 16-17 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for changing people. That's the real power of God for changing people. And that's ours already. And you be a great civil engineer and build this magnificent bridge, it'll be pulled down one day. You be the great doctor who is going to solve the health problems of the world. The reason we've got better health in this country is the improved plumbing. That's why we've got good health in Australia. Not the doctors. It's got to do with good preservatives in food, so that you can feed multitudes of people with food that's not going to make them sick. I tell you, if India had our plumbing and had our quality of food, the health would be very, very radically different. But of course, Indians love to be doctors. And so they don't improve the health of the nation at all. Doctors don't improve the health of the nation on a grand scale. They improve the health of a person when a person is sick, but on the grand scale of things, it's fairly minor stuff. Good plumbers, that's what we need. I don't meet many people that tell me that the Holy Spirit has led them into plumbing. I meet all kinds of people who tell me the Holy Spirit's led them into medicine. That's because the Holy Spirit is very middle class and doesn't understand how to make a nation healthy. That's the character of it, isn't it? Politicians really can't change very much at all. Lyndon Johnson had the great society, poured millions and millions of dollars into the great society to overcome poverty. 4 or 5 years later, they analysed what had happened. I've forgotten the figures now. 80%, 90% of the money went to social workers. Because they employed all these social workers to try and solve the problems of poverty. But social workers don't live in poverty. Social workers live on professional pay, don't they? So who got the money? The social workers got the money. And the poor people, they got the analysis. You see, it's all caught up in status. Social workers are desperate to be professional, like economists are desperate to be scientific. And psychology, when I did psychology donkeys years ago, the first 3 weeks were spent telling us that it was a science. Hadn't crossed my mind it wasn't until I started lecturing on it. It's like dentists who want to be called doctor, and vet scientists who want to be called doctor. See, people are all caught up in status. People are all caught up in finding meaning in what they're doing. They're all caught up in power to change things. In the break, someone told me a joke. I'll give it to you. I think it's funny. It does fit at this point. About Mr. Gorbachev and Mrs. Thatcher and Mr. Hawke meeting together and having a word of knowledge from God that the world was going to end in 3 months' time. To which Mrs. Thatcher went back to Britain and told the news, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is God does exist, and the bad news is the world's going to come to an end in 3 months' time. Mr. Gorbachev went back to Russia and said, I've got bad news and worse news. The bad news is that God exists, and the worst news is the world's going to end in 3 months' time. Mr. Hawke came back to Australia and says, I've got good news and even better news. God exists, and in 3 months' time, there won't be any more children in poverty. Yeah, I liked it too. I thought it was good. In the end, politicians don't change things. Why are children in poverty in Australia? Well, there are certain social factors that are very strong, but one of the strongest ones, of course, is the breakdown of the family. That's one of the biggest ones. Single-parent families who just can't live in the context that we're in. And what the politicians, by and large, are doing is to exacerbate that problem as they make it harder and harder for people to raise families holding themselves together as a family unit. Well, the last confusing assumption I want to give to you is money. We're very ambivalent about it as Christians. We pretend not to like it. We call it the root of all evil, but pursue it madly. That's because we don't see it as a worthy reason and motive for work. But to tell you the truth, friends, the reason you go to work is for money. That is the first reason, the second reason, and the last reason. It's for money. And there's nothing wrong with money. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord. It's God's money. And money is not the root of all evil. What's the verse say? The love of money is the root of all evil. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Sure, we have to learn contentment. That's what that passage is saying. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But notice he has not said once there that money is wrong or bad or evil. It's all got to do with your attitude towards it in terms of your greed. And he goes on to say, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world to give up all their money because it's evil to be rich. Which is not actually what it says, does it? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God has given them the money so that they will enjoy it. But you've got to put your hope in God and your trust in God, who gives you such money, but not just for your enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share, and in this way they lay up for themselves treasures. God is a generous God who will give you generously money if you are generous people. There's a lovely section in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that God particularly entrusts money to Christians who can be trusted with money. And who are the Christians that can be trusted with money? The ones who give it away generously. So strangely enough, the more you give, the more you'll get to give. Now don't say, oh, well, I'll give lots away so that I can get a lot to have. That's not what it said. If you're the kind of person who is good at being generous, then God will give you the means to be generous. Fascinating idea, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that non-Christians never have that one. Money is a good thing, and what we need are more rich Christians in this country. That is, generous Christians. Every Christian ministry I know in this land is being hamstrung for lack of finances. Don't know one that's not being hamstrung for lack of finances. I know Christian organisations are preaching the gospel that are having to put staff off because they cannot get enough money to pay them. We are in desperate need of more rich Christians in this country. Rich Christians who are generous. Don't get guilty about the money route. Money is a good thing, created by God for our enjoyment and our use for his purposes. Well then, let's turn to see what the Bible does say about work. Give it to you in summary forms. Seven points. One. Very quick ones. God is a worker. First thing about work, God is a worker. Work is not evil. God is a worker. He worked in creation. He worked 6 days and he rested one. Genesis 1 and 2, of course, is giving us this, but you'll find it elsewhere as well. That is, our God is a worker. You don't take it for granted, friends, because there are lots of gods of the ancient world and the modern world that are not workers. You see, the Greeks thought that anyone who worked with their hands was dreadful, because no god wasted his time working. Slaved work. But the God of Israel was a worker. And so work is a good and right thing. But notice he worked in a certain pattern. Second point, man is supposed to be a worker. Man is supposed to be a worker. Genesis 2:15, he's put into the garden to work. The Ten Commandments tell you to work 6 days. Most of you read it in terms of resting one, but the commandment also says to work six. I think it's an Australian disease, that one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells that you are to work. If you're not willing to work, then don't eat. You want to eat? Well, you go and work. 2 Thessalonians 3. Psalm 104 says that God has created the world with the sun rising and the sun setting so that man can go to his work as the sun rises and come home as it sets. These electric lights have ruined our lifestyle. But God expects us that the day will be used for work. 6 of the 7 days. And our work is to reflect the character of God's work. I'm running ahead of myself. Point number 3. The fall disfigured man's work. The fall disfigured man's work. So Genesis 3, 17 to 19, man's work is going to become a burden to him. Instead of pleasurably tilling a garden that gives forth fruit plenteously, now we're out in a desert where it's hard and strain and struggle. You plant plants that will grow up, and it's thorns and thistles that come. Whenever I tried to grow vegetables, I couldn't do it, and the one vegetable I can always grow, chocos, which I can't stand. In fact, once someone gave me some chocos that I left on my fridge, and they grew and produced bounteously, just out of a basket on the fridge. I got a book on how to grow vegetables out, and it told me all the diseases all the vegetables could get, and I knew a few more that they hadn't got in the book because mine had got them. So I looked up chocos, and they told me how very difficult it was to grow chocos. Well, they should just come and look at my refrigerator. Got them growing out of my ears if I just had them lying around there. They're awful, wretched things. Anything you want, you can't have. See, what is a weed? A weed ultimately is a plant you don't want. I have no trouble growing weeds. It's anything I want that's hard. The disfigurement of man's work, though, is different in other ways. For it allows men to be rebellious and disobedient. We use our work to be sinful. That's what the Tower of Babel is about in Genesis 11. I haven't got that on the list, but we could put it up in Genesis 11, 1 to 10. That work is used to storm heaven and for man to try and become God. So much of university work is that, friends, that people actually think that by our endeavours we will become God. That book, The Short History of Time, read the closing paragraph of Stephen Hawking, and the arrogance that is caught up in the idea that when we finally tumble to this last great discovery, then we will have discovered God himself. And it's an awful piece of really thinking that you will be God too. Crooked scales, greed, ambition, thinking that you can just make up, well, next year I'll go to this city and trade and make profit. People use their work to sin. Let the thief no longer... People steal. My friends, immorality, decadence in the workplace for the professional white-collar person is growing at massive speed. Some of you are going to be put into terribly conflicting situations if you continue with your profession. There was, from our Christian heritage in the past, a certain gentlemanliness in the way in which people invested in the stock market. It has become very apparent in the last 5 years that that kind of behaviour has gone. And the greed and the avarice, the total consistent practice of insider trading for which they can make no laws to stop it, it's gone berserk. Immorality rules. And if you don't share in their immorality, you'll be out on your ear. It's a hard world and it's getting harder in this area. Fourth point, human work should reflect the character of God. I said I ran ahead. That's where I was running ahead to. Human work should reflect the character of God. God rest. God works 6 days, rest one. We should rest 6 days, rest one. Work six, rest one is the pattern of life in this world and our work. That's what the Bible's saying. And you say, but Philip, if I did that, I couldn't get through my exams. Well, which is more important to you, friends? To get through your exams or to be godly? I say, but that's all very well, but I've got to get through. No, you don't. Far better to fail and be godly. Friends, if you're not going to bite the bullet at this point, what are you going to do when you go to the stock market and when you work in the accountancy firm, when you work in the law firm, and they say to you, if you want the job, you've got to be ungodly? Work six, rest one. You say, but I won't graduate. So no, well, that's tough, isn't it? You're in the wrong course. There's clear guidance as to why you should change out of your course. If you can't graduate in that course, resting one day a week, that course is too hard for you. That's what it is. Choose an easier course. There are lots of them. I can give you a list later. There are easier courses and harder courses, aren't there? Why should you do the harder course and be ungodly? What's wrong with the easier course? Well, it's lower down the social status. See the confusion? I mean, I wouldn't want to be just a gardener or something like that. Why not? Much better be a godly gardener than an ungodly neurosurgeon. Much, much better. I'd say something else, friends, too. If you can't get through the course, unless you work 7 days a week, you won't be able to hold a job down unless you work 8 days a week. The course is the preparation for the job. And if you've got to work that hard to get through the course, you'll have to work harder to get through the job. You notice every year is harder than last year? You know that problem? You think you're really working hard, then you go up the next year and it's actually harder still. Well, when you go out to work, it's 10 times harder still. You know, I know you think that's impossible, but it really is. It's much, much harder still. It's all right. You've been well trained for it to be harder. But if you've worked 7 days a week, you've been well trained to be a workaholic. If you cannot take your day off, you are a workaholic. You need to go to Workaholic Anonymous. That's another organisation some friends have suggested I set up together with my mating club. But you do need to go. You do need to go because you've got a problem. The easy thing is drop out of that course, go back to an easier course. There is no shame in it. There's only shame in it if you've got a view of status. You see, if you haven't got that view of status, there's no shame in it. Indeed, there may be good reasons to go to that easy one. Human work should reflect the character of God, like the thief of Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather work with honest hands in order that he may be able to give away to those in need. Look at the motivation. It's fascinating, isn't it? He still uses his hands, of course that's what thieves are good with. But instead of using his hands to take, He's now going to use his hands to give. It's beautiful, isn't it? And that is the reason he's working. He's working so as to be generous, because he's working to be like God, who is generous. How many people do you know who go to work in order to make money, in order to be able to give away? They're Christians, if that's the reason. Have you thought of going to work for that reason? I need somebody. I need some of you. Christians need some of you. Christian ministry needs some of you to go out and make big money so that you'll be able to give it to Christian causes. But what a snare, eh? What a temptation to make big money to keep. It should reflect it. So Colossians 3:22 talks about us working diligently, doesn't it? So Ephesians 6:1-9 talks about treating your employer and your employee appropriately in a godly fashion. Masters, treat your slaves in such a fashion because you too have a master. Work heartily, slaves, work heartily as unto the Lord, for he is your master. Your work must reflect the character of God. The way you work, the reason for which you work, must reflect the character of God, the worker. Point number 5. Christians have particular motivation for going to work. Point number 5. Christians have particular motivation for going to work. I've given you the Ephesians 4:28 one already. To give to those in need. Please take it seriously. For if we had people stopping stealing and starting giving, then you know what would happen? We'd do away with child poverty in our land, wouldn't we? Have you ever checked out how many of the big companies and how much of the big companies are paying in tax? How much the big mega stars of money making in our land are paying in tax? They are thieves. Make no bones about it. Don't be very polite about it. They are ripping the system off of our society. They are stealing. And you know who always pays when people steal, don't you? The poorest, most disadvantaged people in the community. They're the ones who pay for the big rich people. If we could get them to be giving instead of taking, they're indeed poverty. How can you get them? By passing new tax laws? No way. Because they'll employ some of you clever fellows to go in there and find new loopholes whereby they don't have to pay those taxes either. There's a whole industry of clever people being spent not making products for humanity, not helping society, just spending their time trying to find ways around the laws so that we can avoid paying tax. So that poor people won't get any of our money. That's awful, isn't it? Let the thief no longer steal, but give generously. There's a motivation for work that's radically different. And the government can't change those people, but the gospel of Jesus Christ can. If those people could come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if their hearts were changed by him, then big things happen. Big, big things happen. We'll come across to 2 Thessalonians, very important passage, the most important passage in the Bible on the subject of work, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here is a group of people, it would seem, who have given up going to work. And here is the one place in the Bible where you're told to go to work and you're told why to go to work. So it is the critical passage on work in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3, and I'm picking up from verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and doesn't live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. And do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. 7 arguments are used on the work motivation. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. And do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Seven arguments are used on the work motivation. You're commanded in the name of Jesus. There is the example and tradition of the apostles. You're to work so as not to be a burden to other people. It is the command of the apostles to work. If you don't work, then you're not allowed to eat. And you work so that you will not be a busybody, an idler. This is a swat the fly with a sledgehammer kind of argument, isn't it? Bang, 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 bang. He really wants them to work, doesn't he? And he scattered all these arguments to get them to work. But notice, friends, the arguments he doesn't use. You must go and find meaningful existence. This is the way to get ahead in life. This is the way. None of that kind of bills that goes on in the modern employment industry. Why do you go to work? So as to feed your face. So that other people don't have to feed you. So that you're not a bludger. That's the reason you go to work. You work so as to eat. See, that basic hierarchy of needs is right. You work for clothing, for food and for shelter. That's what you go to work for. Because you need clothing, you need food, you need shelter, and God will provide it for you, and the way he provides it for you is by your working for it. And so go to work to provide those things. And if you've got any more than that, we'll give it away to those in need. That's the next additional motivation for working, so that you'll be generous. It's got nothing to do with fulfilling yourself, developing yourself, reaching your full potential, expressing your innate abilities, using your gifts that God has given you. He doesn't use any of those arguments, and the silence of the Bible is as important as the message of the Bible. What he doesn't say is as important as what he does say, because what the world is saying about fulfilling your potential is bull. I haven't got enough years in my lifetime or days in the year to ever fulfill my potential. And nor have you. I've got books that I've not read and songs that I've not written and poems I haven't written and treks that I... And there's no way I could do all the things that I can do. There's no way you can do all the things that you can do. We're not here in this world in order to fulfill our potential. We're here in this world to live for Christ. Don't get sucked into fulfilling your potential routine. Because what they mean by fulfilling your potential is work harder for me. That's all they're meaning. But it's so self-centered. If you just go back a book, 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see a similar passage. Make it your ambition, 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Why do you work? So that you won't be dependent on anybody else. That's why. And how should you work? In such a nice, quiet manner that you just get around your business and you don't go on about it. And why should you work? So as not to be idle, because idle people are a pain in the neck. You work so as to keep you off the streets. That's basically what it is. Keep you off the streets, keep you busy. Keep you reflecting the character of God in the way in which you do it. I don't know of any other motivations given to work in the Scripture, and so I don't know any other reasons for giving work in Scripture. And so the end point of it seems to me, is that there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that would give justification for talking about any Christian having a career. I think careers are non-Christian. I think jobs are fundamentally Christian. What's the difference between a job and a career? A job is what you do so as to earn enough money to eat. A career is what you are. A career is all worked out in a profile as to where you're going to go. You know, 3 years here, then 4 years in this office, then you'll climb up the ladder, we'll do you the overseas development trip, and then we'll put you in here and say you'll be there, and by the age of 35 with your $1 million, you'll be able to invest in here. A career is developing yourself so that you can start saying, well, I am a landscape gardener. I never get landscape gardeners in, do I? I am a this, I am a that. A job is, this is what I do. It's not what I am, it's what I do. Hear the difference between them? Christians do things. Non-Christians are things. We're not are things, we are, what are we? made in the image of God, redeemed people of the Lord, the children of God. That's what we are. What I do, dig streets. What I do is paint houses. What I do is, that's a different thing altogether. And if you don't get that clear in your mind, you'll be sucked in to the world's way. Every Christian is to work. Every Christian is to work. The women are not necessarily working for economic gain, but their work is most commonly in the scriptures in the home. And it's not until they're over 60 and have lived a life of good deeds that they are to be put on a pension, I notice, in 1 Timothy 5. But see, because the career is not Christian, there's no real reason why a woman should have a career. Any more reason than a man should be having a career. You just go and do a job so that you can earn enough to live, so that you can raise your family and look after them, because your family is a million times more important than your job. A million times more important. If the family is more important than the job, then why would you want to have two jobs in a family? There's only one reason I know, that is economic destitution. That's the only reason. Now, your family must come before your job. Now, girls, I'm sorry, but you've been sucked in again. We all have. What is it? New Woman. Read it every month, don't I? This is non-Christians. Finally tumbling to what Christians have been saying for 20 years, although many Christians have been sucked into this error. But this is a non-Christian article, as far as I can see, no indication of any Christianity in it. Talking about the new feminism. When one reviews the earlier media history of the feminist movement, it becomes clear that the promises made are rarely made by mothers, but by and large by childless women such as Gloria Steinem and Germaine Greer, women without first-hand knowledge of the complexities of raising babies and small children, women who have never nursed a child, been up all night with a sick infant, got a toddler dressed off to the daycare centre before fighting traffic to reach the office, interrupted work for a telephone conference with a teacher, left work to take a child to the paediatrician, Girl Guides music lesson, soccer practice, or spent the evening at a parent-teacher meeting. Women who know bother all about what it's like to be in family life. They are wonderful people to tell you how to live. The new feminism prescribed one lifestyle for all women and omitted that they were female. Early feminism drove social equality into the national consciousness and completely bypassed the matter of physical inequality, which means that women can do some things that men can never do. Become pregnant, give birth to new life, and nurse that new life. So how come we've bought the superwoman line for nearly two decades? First, Superwoman had a marvellous public relations department composed of feminist organisers, writers and speakers who promoted careerism through the media that published their writings. These women could give themselves to this public relations exercise, of course, because they didn't have any children to look after. So they could do it all day, every day. They, by and large, didn't have any husbands to look after either. Second, within the framework of this altered social climate, the new working woman mothers had no realistic role models apart from the mythical superwoman. But superwoman didn't feel so super. She felt out of touch with her children and with a partner and even with herself. Often she thought she had done something wrong. Frequently, regardless of what she did, she felt under stress, she was tired, and perhaps worst of all, she felt cheated. A new generation of clear-eyed women began to challenge this situation as they would in the boardroom, the courtroom and the operating theatre. The first assumption that they dismantled is the outmoded conviction that men and women are the same. These women know that they can fulfil their professional responsibilities as capably as their male colleagues, but they don't want this fact to impede the fact that they are women. They believe their education and career to be additional to, rather than substitutes, for maternal birthrights. The author then goes on with a new solution to the problem, which I think is rubbish. But the point is there. You see, the value of work has conned women out of the most wonderful thing of life, that is caring for other people. It really has done it. And what is astonishing and alarming and distressing is it's conned Christian women out of it. So that over and over again I hear Christian women saying, and it nearly rips me apart every time, and they say, well, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a mother. I'd like to get the word just and ram it down someone's throat somewhere around. As if somehow being a mother is a kind of a low... They say you can't speak against motherhood. And our world has turned against it. It really has. I praise God for my mother, now dead 20 years. What a life she gave to me. And what a love and devotion she gave to me. There'll never be enough days of eternity for me to be thanking my mother for the things she did for me. And most of you who have come from happy families would be saying exactly the same thing in your hearts at this moment, wouldn't you? And do you think that was without cost? No, it was with massive cost. It always is. It always is. Just as my father's life was one of massive cost. They did it because they had value systems that were far better than their own self-fulfillment, their own identity crisis, their own midlife crisis, their own selves. And that's what, according to Time magazine, has eaten away the next generation of people, 40% of whom have been raised in divorced families. And those who have lived in the families that weren't divorced but were two family incomes feel themselves to have been neglected. And frankly, friends, they by and large have been. Now, don't get me wrong. The father who is a career addict is a hopeless father too, isn't he? The good father is the father who does a job. The bad father is the career father, the career man. For he is jet-setting around the world as he makes his business grow and he climbs the corporate ladder, coming home and giving them toys from Heathrow, and as if that somehow is a substitute for being around to kick a football. It's no substitute at all. Instead of working in order to live, they're living in order to work. When you live to work, you're no longer Christian. You've missed the boat completely, haven't you? You live for Christ, you don't live for work. You just work in order to live. You get that the wrong way around, you're in big trouble. Big, big trouble. And you will get it the wrong way around as soon as you get sucked into talking about your career, even thinking about your career. You will get it the wrong way around if it takes you 7 days a week to get through your university course. You will get it the wrong way around if you don't see values that are far, far greater than your work. You will get it the wrong way around if you look for your meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment in your career. You have already got it the wrong way around if you think of yourself in the faculty in which you live. I'm an engineering student. You're not. You're a Christian, I hope, who happens to study engineering. You've got to say it the right way every time, because every time you say it the wrong way, you're educating yourself to think the wrong thoughts. It's a big mistake, friends, you see. Everybody's got to work, but just for that purpose of living. Except one group of people. There is a sixth point I'm on the Bible. You're lost on your pages. You've run out of note, haven't you? Such is life, don't worry. The sixth point is that there is one alternative to work, and that's gospel preaching. It's the only alternative to work, isn't it? You see it there in 2 Thessalonians. You see what he says. Verse 9. We did this, namely work, not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model to you to follow. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll find it in Galatians 6:6. You'll find it in 1 Timothy 5:17-18. You'll find it in Luke 7. Let me give those again. They're not all on this coming up on the sheet. 1 Timothy 5:17-18, Galatians 6:6, 1 Corinthians 9. Those involved in gospel preaching should live out of the preaching of the gospel. They are the one group and the only group, other than the wives and mothers who are set aside for the purpose of domesticity, they're the only group in the New Testament that I know of who are set aside from work. It is the only alternative to work, that is the preaching of the gospel. Point 7 is a very important point for those of you who went to the seminar on that Roger led. What was it called? Social action. Point seven is that work is not an alternative to gospel preaching. Six is gospel preaching is an alternative to work. Seven is work is not an alternative to gospel preaching. See, it's not a mutually reciprocal thing, that one. Because there are some people today who want to say, well, look, you're a Christian doctor, you're a Christian lawyer, you're a Christian... You can actually be influencing the society Christianly by your work. You can't. You influence society by preaching the gospel. For it is by the word of God that the power of God is in the lives of people, transforming them. You can reflect your gospel belief by the way in which you do your job, by the way you treat the tea lady, by the way in which you treat the lift driver, by the way you pay your taxes. You can reflect the character of God, but you can't actually preach the gospel by the doing of the job. And no job you ever do actually preaches the gospel other than preaching the gospel. Can't do it any other way. You can be very helpful to people. Many jobs are very helpful to people, but you're not actually preaching the gospel. Work is not an alternative to gospel preaching. Now, I think that affects then what you do in terms of career choices about missionaries and missionary clubs and all kinds of things. Now then, what guidance does this give me? What guidance does it give me? I've still got a third of a page left. Here you go. This is a summary thing then, but it's got a real punch in the tail. So let me just do the quick ones. Don't be disobedient. Go to work. That's the first one, isn't it? I had a Christian friend, bloke who's converted. He'd just laying around unemployed for about 3 years, smoking pot most of the time. And he got converted, and for about 3 months he didn't do anything. He just hung around, not smoking pot. And then one day he came to me at church and said, oh, I was reading in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 3, and it says that you're not to lie around doing nothing. You're supposed to go to work. And I said, yeah, that's right. He said, you mean I should get a job? I said, yeah. That's what it says, doesn't it? He said, yeah, well, it says it. But I said, I couldn't believe that's what it said. I said, yeah, well, that's what it said. He said, oh, well, I'll go get a job. So he went in and got a job. Changed his whole life. That's taking the Bible seriously. See, he's a converted person. He just didn't know. Read the Word of God, got clear guidance, went out and fulfilled it. 10 years ago now. In the end, he came back to university, finished his degree, and is now a high school teacher. But the first job he got was taxi driving. Don't we all? Secondly, you must work, wherever the work is, for what the job you do is irrelevant. Just work is what matters. That's the 1 Corinthians 7. You're converted, you're a taxi driver, stay a taxi driver. You're converted, you're a university professor, stay a university professor. You know better being a taxi driver, you know worse being a university professor. Wherever you are, be it. Don't say, well, look, I think God needs more university professors, so I'm going to become one. If God needs more university professors, you know what he'll do? He'll convert some. Huh? What you're doing, stick at it. Just do it. Because it really doesn't matter all that much what you do. What matters is how you do it, not what you do. What matters is that you do it, not what you do. What you do doesn't matter at all. Point number three, the way you do it matters, so you must rest as well as work. 1 in 7. It's an important expression of faith in God. And we're called to be faithful, not successful, faithful. Better to be godly and faithful in this world than successful. And if you work 7 days a week, then what you're saying is all that matters to me in life is work. That's godless. Point four, ambition and fulfillment have no part in Christian thinking on work. J.B. Phillips translates that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 inaccurately, but it's very clever. Make your ambition to have no ambition. It's very clever, that, isn't it? Not exactly what the Greek is saying, but it's close. The NIV is better. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. Ambition is not Christian. The pursuit of excellence is pagan. I believe firmly in the pursuit of mediocrity. Pursuit of excellence comes straight out of Greek philosophy. Nothing to do with the Bible. All I'm called upon to do is to be faithful, not to be successful. No merit points in getting HDs when you could have got passes. If you've got HDs, you're most likely wasted too much energy. Pass would have done you.
That is a very popular notion because there are so few of you who have got HDs. No, right? Makes you feel better about your past now, doesn't it? No, you have to work 7 days a week to get it. You need to change course. I'm glad when you win the university medal. Praise God, that's great news. I'm glad when you just passed. Praise God, that's great news. I'm glad when you dropped out and chose an easier course. Praise God, that's great news. Just doesn't matter. You believe that in your heart? It's hard, isn't it? It's five. There is a priority of gospeling over work. Therefore, gospel preaching should be part of my thinking in my decisions about employment. There is a priority of gospel preaching over employment. Just like there's a priority of family over employment, there's a priority of gospel preaching, because the one thing that you don't go to work for is your family. The other thing you don't go to work for is the preaching of the gospel. They actually have priority over work. The family I grew up in, we had a motto over our mantelpiece, which reflected the family addiction, which said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. Golf has got the first two letters right for gospeling. Gospeling is more important than business. And that should be reflected in the way you live. That is, your Sunday school class, those three children you're teaching the gospel to on Sunday morning in church, your Sunday school class is more important than anything else you do during the course of the week. All the things you're doing at work, the designs you've drawn up for the week, the clients you've looked after, the profits you've made, the sales you've achieved, the books you've audited, none of those come within cooey of the three children you were teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday. Yet most Christians allow their careers to become so busy that they haven't got time to teach Sunday school anymore. See the problem? Very real, friends. Your gospel work is more important than your employment. But also it strikes at a much more profound thing in terms of the choices of your employments. You see, point number six, if all things are equal, my choice between any two jobs doesn't matter. What job I do, which company I do it in, which country I do it in, they're just all wise, foolish, irrelevant choices. Don't strain and sweat. Don't spend months and months sweating over should I work for NEC or IBM or Apple Mac. Just take the first one that's offered to you, but it doesn't really matter. It's an irrelevance, if they're all the same. But all things are not equal if it affects the gospel preaching. For if working for NEC means that I'm off in some multi-function polis and no longer able to teach my Sunday school class, whereas working for IBM means I can stay here and teach my Sunday school class, I'll work for IBM any day of the week. Because my Sunday school class is what's important in life. Working for the computer people, that's an irrelevance. That's just earning money so as to be able to live long enough to be able to teach my Sunday school class. See what becomes important? That is, most young graduates go out saying, well, I find the job, and then I find the house, and if they're Christians, then I go find a church and a ministry. A Christian will go out saying, I find my job and ministry, and in order to be able in this job and ministry, I find where I've got to live, and in order to be able to afford to live there, I find my job. It's a complete reversal, because what's important to us is the ministry we're engaged in. Because to live is Christ. To live is not work. And if you just squeeze Christ in on the edges of your career, you're already beaten, friends. You're out of it by the time you're 35. You won't be Christian. The two ways I see Christians go out of Christianity, and there's a gender difference too, I may say. There's girls, the non-Christian boyfriend. And when they drop out within 6 months, because they start going out with a non-Christian and they don't tell anyone, so no one will stop them. And within 3 months they're in love, and within 6 months they're engaged, and within a year they're married, and they're no longer involved with us. It's very, very quick. Devastatingly quick. And that's the big reason. With fellows, it's the career. And it is devastatingly slow. Takes about 15 years to happen. Sometimes it's quick, but it's slow generally. As inch by inch you climb the ladder, and every step up requires you to give up something else Christian. Well, there's no such thing as a free lunch in this world. No one's going to give you a raise in pay unless they're going to ask more of you. And unless you're willing to say, I don't want the rise because I've got to teach my Sunday school class and I haven't got time to do any more work for you, your Sunday school class will get dropped. But that's all right, you'll still go to church and still turn up to the parish council once a month. But then there's so many overseas trips you just miss the parish council. But that's all right, you're still turning up to church each weekend. But now they want you to go interstate on several other trips on that, you see. And you've got to, well, there's a lot of work, and you've got to put in your reports on Monday morning. And so Sunday night church, well, the family's growing up anyway, it's good for me to be at home with the kids. And I'm not really at home with the kids, I'm actually in the den writing out the reports for Monday. But I'm in the same house, so they feel cosy and secure. By 35, you're not anywhere Christian at all. Now, why aren't they Christian then? Well, it's because the thorns and the thistles that are in their life as undergraduates, they're thorns and thistles right now here, you see, that are not being rooted out. What's the thorn and thistle? The thorn and thistle is the career. That mentality which says, my work is my life. My life is my work. I am my job. I do my work. I am an engineer. I am a doctor. I am a whatever it is. Doesn't matter. I am a lawyer. You're not. Unless you're clear on that, 35, you're gone. Because you never really accepted the gospel of Jesus, really. You've got to have the ministry of the gospel as first, and that affects the choice of your employment. Which of course may mean, and does mean for many of you, it will make the choice of your unemployment. For what this world needs now more than anything else is people who are going to minister the gospel. Now sometimes that means you will choose not just where you work, but which job you'll do because of gospel opportunities at work. There are very, very few jobs that give you gospel opportunities at work. Anaesthetists, by and large, can't evangelise their patients. And though dentists can, they don't get much dialogue. Which job, humanly speaking, is the job? I'm not talking about preaching the gospel full-time here, but human job. Which job is the job which more than any other job gives you opportunities for the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think? Give us some ideas. Teaching? Teaching? Taxi driving? Receptionist? Optometrist? Optometrist. You can put two ways to live in your little chart, can't you? Yeah. Only those who have got clear sight can see right to the ends of the gospel. Now, there's lots of jobs that you can preach the gospel from, but I tell you the one that you can preach the gospel from, and the history of Christianity is over and over again showing us you can preach the gospel from better than any other. It's school teaching. School teaching is the one. Because you have people long enough, unlike the taxi driver, it's always one hit off thing. I mean, you do can preach the gospel well in taxis because it's one hit. Total strangers, go for broke, go straight for the jugular. Over and over with, you know, I mean, that's all right. But teaching, you've got them 4 or 5 years. You've got time for building relationships. And you're there to relate to them, and they keep bringing new generations past you all the time. And you've got enough holiday time and free time around this, at the edges of teaching, and there's a set-up structure like inter-school Christian fellowship and Crusader Union whereby you can run the Christian club on the educational establishment. The opportunity of Christian ministry on a school is massive. Back in the 1960s, Christians at university, everywhere, were on teachers' college scholarships, going in to be teaching. I would have thought 50% of the Evangelical Union at Sydney University when I was there were training to be teachers. It was the thing for Christians to be involved in. Today, sadly, it no longer is the case. But what has saddened me beyond belief, I'm so slow and thick to pick it up, was that the exodus of Christians out of the teaching exactly matched the reduction of the status of teachers in the community. For when I went to university, to get a teacher's college scholarship, you had to do very, very well. You'd have to get about, in today's terms, it's hard to translate, but you'd have to get 380 or 400 to get a scholarship to be a teacher. My brother, not Peter, the other one who has a PhD and who was the Deputy Director of the Department of Science in Australia, he didn't pass well enough of the leaving certificate to become a primary school teacher. Man with about 4 degrees now. But to become a teacher then, you see, was really high status profession. And all the Christians were called to it. Now, to get into teaching, primary school teaching, what's it take? 280? And all the Christians are leaving it. What's that tell us? It's pretty sad, isn't it? It's dreadful. It's dreadful, friends. But I tell you how I've worked it out. Because those middle-aged teachers, my contemporaries, do you know what they're doing in the schools? Sweet bother all about the gospel. They are climbing the educational ladder. They're becoming vice principals and principals, and they're too busy to run the ICF. A lot of them don't believe in it anymore anyway. You see, they are career teachers who think that education in geography, in history, in Latin, was important fundamentally in itself in changing society. It's not. It's only important in reinforcing the arrogance and stupidity of education. Sydney Boys High School has an ICF which now runs, and could run, I would think, has a potential of running of about 50 members in that school. I mean, this is the one I know because my son's there and so on. But there's no Christian teacher on the staff to run it. Another school I know, they number 20 teachers out of a staff of about 80, high school, who have got church connections. Not one of them will run the ICF. Surprise, surprise, there are only 4 girls in that ICF. Why would they go to it? No one's running it. It's a shambles. High school of 1,000 girls. Hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. The reason to go into the schools is to do Christian ministry. If you want to do a Christian ministry in your life and you don't really think that you've got the gifts and skills to be a missionary or you've got the gifts and skills to be a pastor of a church, become a teacher. There is no better place in this community for the opportunity. But don't become a teacher in order to teach. Become a teacher in order to run the Christian fellowship. And teach so that you have the right to run the Christian fellowship. That's what you do. Oh, you've got to do an honest day's teaching because Christians have got to be honest. You've got to give your boss fair pay, fair work, because that's what we're there to. You've got to teach the children that are before you because that's what you're being paid to do. But you're being paid to do that, but you're choosing to do that in order to run the Christian fellowship. And if you can't do the job of teaching and still have time to run the ICF, do you know what you should do? Take a pay cut and become a casual teacher and only teach 4 days a week so as to give yourself enough time to do it. Because seeing high school students converted and won to the Lord Jesus Christ is a lot more important than getting 100% of a pay packet. And if you think you can't live on 80% of a pay packet of a school teacher, you just do not understand how materialistic and wealthy you are. Oh, it'd be hard, it'd be difficult. I'm sure it'd be hard and difficult. But my friends, does other people's salvation matter to you? High school teaching is a brilliant opportunity, to say nothing of the camps that you can run over summer. It is a brilliant opportunity, which is completely going begging. And they are desperate for more teachers at the moment. You can walk into the job nowadays, really. But Christians aren't doing it because we've lost the touch of reason for work. But if you think that's desperate, we have a desperate need for full-time Christian workers all over the world and in Australia. the AFES, with which we're associated, the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, has got a good Christian Union fellowship going in the University of Perth, the University of Western Australia, rather, and in the WAIT, what is it called? It's Western Australia Institute of Technology, which is now, and in the other university that's over there, whose name escapes me. What's their third? Curtin University that's there. Yeah, that's right, isn't it? But for the last 3 years, the AFES cannot find a student worker to go and run those ministries. You have something like, it's very hard to judge, but you have something like 20 full-time staff workers on your campus ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. There are three campuses in Western Australia without one worker. You say, well, why don't we send these ones? Because these ones are actually training. And hopefully, in 4 years' time, when they've finished their training, they'll be able to go. Whether the groups will still be existing in 4 years' time, we don't know. I'm just picking on that because that is an illustration of the crying need in our land for gospel preaching ministries. Have you ever been to a church which you think the preacher is boring? I take it that's a little message for you. Do you think you could do better? That is a little message for you. You say, but I haven't been called. Where in the Bible does it mention that you have to be called? Nowhere. You are called to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to see people saved. If you want to see people saved, you know the only way that's going to happen is by them hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's only going to happen through you and me preaching about it. You want the call? You've just got it. Did you miss it, did you? I'll give it to you again. The only way people get saved is by you preaching to them. You say, well, I'm not sure I've got the gifts. Well, you'd be an unusual university student if you haven't. What do you need? You need to be able to understand things. You need to be able to explain things. How'd you get through the HSC if you can't understand things and explain things? You wonder sometimes, don't you? And you need to be converted enough to want to see people saved and the Lord Jesus glorified. And you need to be able to relate to other people. That's what you need. You think this is bad? Have you checked out what the Christian ministry work is happening overseas? Did you hear Paul King here the other night? 40,000 overseas students in the city of Paris. 40,000 of them. Many of them coming from countries where we're not allowed to take the gospel in. Countries like Algeria, which are closed doors to Christian ministry. But Algerian students go to Paris to study under liberty, fraternity and equality, where you can say anything to anybody. What an opportunity. How are you going with the Muslims on New South Wales University? You don't go over to Paris to evangelise them there if you can't do it down at New South Wales Uni. This is the place to start, isn't it? Now's the time. Well, more of that on tomorrow. See, what does the Bible's view of work give me as guidance? It changes the whole perspective on work, doesn't it? And it starts to see other things as being just so much more important because it pulls the plug on careerism. Don't have any elevated about things about your work. It's just a job. And the reason you're doing it is so as to live. Now, why are you living? I'm living for Christ. You really, I mean, that's tick the right square. But you really mean that? You're living for Christ? That's the reality for you? Christ is all there is? Well, people are still going to hell, friends. The Lord Jesus is still being blasphemed, friends. You've got a job that pays you enough to live, and you've got plenty of spare time. You've got the gifts to be able to give up the job. 2 years ago, 18 months ago, we started a thing called Club 5. Our aim was in 5 years to raise up 500 full-time evangelists. We asked people who were interested in going into full-time Christian ministry to register with us. We run a few conferences, we send out newsletters to them. Most of them who register with us will never make it into full-time ministry because we'll persuade them not to go into it. We'll persuade them not to go into it because we, getting to know them, will see for various reasons they haven't got the gifts to do it. But the crucial thing that we need to do before we talk about whether a person's got the gifts to do it is to talk about whether a person's willing to do it.
And so we've invited people to become members of Club 5. We have about 500 already who are members. There may be 100 or 200 of them who will wind up in the mission field somewhere along the line. But we're giving ourselves 5 years for 500. On the grounds that 100 years ago, Cambridge University gave themselves one year for 100. And they succeeded. And they went to the mission field. And 90 of them died within the first 2 years. And they still went. And they went knowing that they would die in 2 years. Swamp fever and all kinds of things. Because they believed Africa had to be won for Christ. And you now hear of Nigeria with 40% committed Christians. You now hear of Tanzania and Kenya with 50%, 60% committed Christians. Because 100 years ago, some students in Cambridge were willing to go and die for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them. And so we're wanting to see 5 years, 500 people. It's a bigger world, a bigger population now, who are willing to go wherever God says. Who are willing to write that blank check of God who actually might turn it back to you and say, no, I don't want you to go. But who might say, yes. Saudi Arabia. I don't know. Having a conference later in this year when Bishop Dudley Ford and his wife Elizabeth are going to be speaking to us about Christian ministry. One of the great evangelists in the history of Australia is Dudley Ford. Really, really great man. Great evangelist, great preacher and teacher and knows an enormous amount about ministry. One of my very favourite people in this world is Dudley Ford and his dear wife Elizabeth. Great ones. And having travelled the world for many years and preached in many countries, have still got more energy in their late 60s than most of you have in your 20s for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful people. And so Club 5 is going to have a conference with them and Cole Marshall, and we do personal interviews with everybody in Club 5 and we keep writing to them. Because anyone who wants to be in full-time ministry, we want to be on their side. We are on their side. We talk about work, we talk about ministry. Let's not leave it in the abstract. If you want to be involved in full-time ministry, if you're willing, then I'd like you to join up with it. You don't have to. You can go in full-time ministry without joining Club 5, but I know no other organisation that will help you, so you may as well join this one. And it's only set up for one group purpose, that is to help you. How do you join? Well, it's simple. During the next week, make it 1 week, give you two because there are some slow people here. During the next 2 weeks, go down to the chaplaincy. You know the chaplaincy? Found the office yet? Go in there and there's a staff member sitting there all week. Different one, different time. And tell them you want to join Club 5 and ask for an application. And they'll take your name down, address down, and we'll talk to you about it. At the end of the day, you might be one of the hundreds who won't go. That's all right. But if you're saying you're willing, at the end of the day, you can't turn around and say, well, yeah, I can see I can do it, yes, I can see the opportunities there, but I'm not willing, because what I'm saying is you are willing. That for you? Well.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.